As I said, when Paul gets to the application in the book of Romans, the application part of the book of Romans is the simplest of any of the application sections of any of his letters, in my opinion. It's also the most practical, the most devotional, and the easiest to understand. So having studied all the way through the book of Romans, you wouldn't expect it to turn so simple at this point, but it really does. The events today in Texas, I'm sure, are heavy on your heart as they are upon mine. I feel like I just have to say that what's happened there is so far removed from what we call the Seventh-day Adventist Church, like our neighbors next door. These are beautiful people, and the sect out there in Texas is many splinters away from the Seventh-day Adventist. That's not typical of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Obviously, David Karish was a very sick man, and it's the same kind of thing that we had with Jonesville and with the Jim Jones cult. As I hear about this sort of thing, I just find myself praying in my heart, God, keep us from error and keep us from not knowing the difference between a complete commitment to Christ and a commitment to a human being. The difference between following Christ even fanatically and following a charismatic human being. The difference, you know, sometimes is hard for people to determine, and you almost feel in some senses like saying, there but for the grace of God go you or I. I think all of us should be burdened for the people who have lost their lives there and their loved ones. And I think we should be much in prayer for the blow this is to a Christian witness of any kind anywhere. I believe we all suffer when things like this happen. I think this means, frankly, that there never has been a time when we've needed to come to an application section of a letter of Paul's, like his application section in the Roman letter, and ask God to give us the grace to really apply the truth that's there. The essence of Paul's application here in Romans can be summed up, in my opinion, in one word, and that word is real. I had a reporter ask me one time, what would you like to be remembered for? That's the standard question. And my response was and is for being real. By the grace of God, more than anything else, I'd rather be remembered for being real. And I think in the application section of this letter, Paul is just saying, let's be real, folks. Let's be real disciples of Christ, and let's be real, you know, Christians. Let's have some real Christian living, and he'll spell that out in many, many different ways. The application section actually begins with the first two verses of chapter 12. I'm sure we're all familiar with them now. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or your intelligent worship. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If I can sum up these two verses in six words, the six words would be these. First of all, surrender. After all the truth that Paul has taught us in this Roman letter, the application comes down to this, surrender. There must be a total and complete surrender in your heart to this God who is the source of all things, the power behind all things, and the purpose for all things, especially the things Paul has told us about in this letter. And then there is to be a sacrifice, a continuous living sacrifice of our life for Christ and for all the things we've embraced in this letter. And then a third word would be service, which is your reasonable service, is the way the King James puts it. The word service there actually means worship. So it comes out in the Phillips translation, this is your intelligent worship. This is the intelligent thing to do if you have surrendered your life to Christ and you're willing to live as a living sacrifice for him. This should come out in intelligent service or worship. And then he goes on into the second verse. And in the second verse, the first thing he focuses is separation. there must be a separation between you and the world. Now, when he says that, he, of course, reminds us of the word worldliness. I was raised in a church where that was interpreted this way. You didn't wear fingernail polish. You didn't wear lipstick. You didn't go to movies. You didn't play cards. You didn't chew or run around with the girls that do. And there were a whole lot of things listed in a kind of a little blue book. I think that's a cheap approach to worldliness. Worldliness is a lot deeper than just that. Worldliness means the values of this world, the philosophy of this world, the way the world looks at things, the way the world does things, the things the world believes in, the things the world accepts or doesn't accept. We're told that there should be a separation between us and all of those things in this world system. Separation, that's a very important concept. Everywhere there is a valuable truth in the scripture, the evil one puts his ugliest scarecrows around that concept to scare us away from that concept. What he's really talking about here is holiness. And holiness is a very important concept in the scripture, Old and New Testament. We're told, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And we're told, "This is the will of God concerning you, your sanctification," which means holiness. Old Vance Havner, the old Baptist preacher, who I loved very much, I think I spoke with him one of the last times he spoke in Western North Carolina, and he used to say, "People who call themselves holiness have probably got everything but holiness." What is holiness? Holiness isn't just, you know, the people who claim to be holiness, especially as credentialed by a lot of things they don't do. Or perhaps if you hear the word holiness, you think of people rolling on the floor like the holy roller, you know, having like an epileptic seizure or something. Well, that's a trick of the evil one. So that when you think of an important concept like holiness, you think of that. That pleases him very much. Holiness is a very important concept. And that's what he really is getting at when he says, "Be not conformed to this world." So he's speaking of separation there. And then my fifth word, as we summarize the first two verses of chapter 12, would be, after separation, transformation. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Notice this is an intellectual transformation. Transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. That we have to have a renewal in our mind. We need a transformation. Somebody said when Adam fell, he fell on his head. And this is why one of the first things you need is a transformation in your mind. But this, of course, is speaking of conversion, the new birth. We need a transformation, an experience that transforms us. And then finally, the sixth word that summarizes these two verses would be confirmation. Because he comes out at the end of verse 2 saying, if you have done these five other things, then you can prove, in the words of the Phillips translation, that the plan of God for you is good, meets all his demands, and moves in the direction of spiritual maturity. Or in other words, you can confirm what the will of God is for you. The King James says, the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you. You might say that the first five concepts I cited are prerequisites to knowing the will of God. But if you experience these five things, then the sixth thing that you could experience in your consecration would be a confirmation of what God wants you to do. Now notice he goes right from that concept of God's will into a paragraph that talks to us about spiritual gifts. Listen to this. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is one of many places in the New Testament where the subject of spiritual gifts is dealt with. Probably the most thorough treatment of this subject is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul tells us there that the evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes out in terms of what he calls the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, things like that. But the proof of the baptism of the Spirit, or the Spirit coming upon us, anointing us, the proof of that experience with the Holy Spirit is spiritual gifts. And he gives examples of those spiritual gifts there in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 13, his main point really is not love. Love's not the primary subject in that chapter. It's a secondary subject that's brought in to help us understand the primary subject, which is spiritual gifts, which Paul's teaching about in that section of his letter to the Corinthians. His main point in 1 Corinthians 13 is this: there's no such thing as having the evidence of the Spirit upon you, which is spiritual gifts, without having the evidence of the Spirit working in you, which is love. That's really the main point in chapter 13, only it turns out to be the greatest statement probably ever made about agape love. Even when it wasn't his primary subject, the Apostle Paul can do a masterpiece when he picks up a subject like the subject of love there. Now, here's another place where he talks about spiritual gifts, and get this connection. He's making the application to this Roman letter. All the doctrine, as we call it, all the theology that he shared with us in this letter, the important thing about all that he's taught us in this letter is application. The important thing is that we apply it. Now, how do we apply all the things he's taught us in this letter? Well, we apply it, of course, by surrender, by sacrifice, by service, by separation, by transformation, and then, of course, we apply it by confirming God's will for our life and doing what he wants us to do. Now, notice he goes right from that subject of God's will and the prerequisites to God's will into the subject of spiritual gifts. I think what he's saying to us is this, if we can back up and look at it from a distance. If you want to know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, if you want to know that God's plan for you is good, that it meets all his demands and moves in the direction of spiritual maturity, if you want a confirmation in your life of God's will, then have a spiritual gift inventory. Find out what spiritual gifts God has put in you. And then surrender those gifts to him and use those gifts for his glory, and that'll take you a long way into the center of God's will for your life. I think that's the connection between these two little paragraphs here. Now, before he tells us about the gifts of the Spirit and how they work in our spiritual community, he tells us to apply all the wonderful things we've learned in Romans to ourselves. This is a very interesting verse of Scripture. I've spent a couple hundred hours probably applying this verse, Romans 12:3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. What he's really focusing for us here is this. There is a proper way for us to think about ourselves. We ought to think about ourselves in a certain way. Now, what is the proper way to think about ourselves, or how ought we to think about ourselves? I've done a whole lot of thinking about this because, frankly, I was taught the wrong thing on this subject for many years. I was pretty well mixed up, and I asked an outstanding pastor who was speaking to a ministry association in Virginia Beach. He had made the statement in his address to us. He said that a lot of people are really sick in the body of Christ. They're just really sick. And he said that the sickness on the part of these people is a result of the fact that they have been taught the wrong thing about how they should perceive themselves. Well, I was pretty sick, so I really sought him out afterwards. I thought, maybe that's my problem, you know. And when I had lunch with him, I asked him, you know, what is the proper way to think about yourself, and what is the improper way? I majored in psychology and Bible, and I've never gotten over it, really. But, you know, the Bible part, of course, was great, but the psychology part, it kind of blew me out of the water for about 5 years. And this was part of the dilemma. How does psychology say you should perceive yourself? How does Jesus Christ say you should perceive yourself? What does the New Testament say about the way you should perceive yourself? Now, I have been taught in some of the places I studied that it was a sin to even think about yourself, to even be self-conscious or self-aware. You shouldn't even think about yourself. You have no right to even think about yourself. Well, I was already so shy, I didn't need encouragement in that direction. But when I asked this man, you know, who was also a psychologist and an outstanding minister, he was kind of a sort of a Norman Vincent Peale type of minister in Columbus, Ohio. And when I asked him, what is the proper way to think about yourself? He said, you have a concordance? I said, I sure do. He said, well, take the word self, every form of it, yourself, you know, himself, herself, themselves, and just trace it all the way through the scripture, and then ask God to show you how you're supposed to think about yourself. Have you ever done that? Probably not. I didn't do it until he challenged me to do it. But I'll tell you, I was greatly edified when I went through the scripture with an open mind, just asking God this question, how should I think about myself? And then see what the scripture tells me about the way I should think about myself. Now, I've given you a little handout tonight. I hope everybody got one. Anybody that didn't get a handout tonight? Just raise your hand if you don't have one. Here's a man over here. I wonder if we can get one to him. Can't tell a player without a program. So there you go. Some of the results of my study started, of course, with a definition, a dictionary definition of the word self. And sometimes that's a good place to begin. When all else fails, follow the directions, you know. When all else fails, look it up in the dictionary. The word self in the dictionary is defined as, you know, the uniqueness, the individuality of any given person that makes them distinct from every other person. That's yourself. That's what the Bible means when it speaks of yourself. Now, here's where a lot of people are confused. The Bible, and especially Paul in Romans and Galatians, will talk about the flesh. And we said, when we saw him use that word, that what he means when he uses the word flesh is my human nature apart from God, unaided by God. That's the flesh. Now, based upon that definition of the self, of the flesh, and my definition of the self, listen to this statement by a great Bible teacher, David Stuart Briscoe. The flesh can drive you and the flesh can enslave you, but the you that the flesh drives and enslaves is not the flesh. I think that's a profound statement. See, what is he saying? Well, he's saying you have such a thing as the flesh. That's your human nature apart from God, unaided by God. What about when your human nature is not apart from God? What about when your human nature is in Christ, in union with Christ? And when your human nature is not unaided by God, when the Holy Spirit comes alongside of you, attaches himself to you for the purpose of assisting you, when he's in you, with you, for you, upon you, you know, in your midst and all that, and you're totally aided by God. Now, what about this you that the self is trying to enslave and so forth? Well, that's what the scripture means, I believe, in this pure sense when it uses the word self. Now, this is where we can understand why Jesus would say, whatever you do, don't lose yourself. Why, if somebody offered you the deed to every piece of property in the world, they offered you the whole world in exchange for yourself, and you took it, you'd be a fool. Whatever you do, don't lose yourself, Jesus said. But what does that mean? What shall a man profit if he gained the whole world and lose himself? Or what would a man give in exchange for himself? I think that's talking about the good and acceptable and perfect will of God for you. That's your uniqueness, your individuality that makes you distinct from every other person on earth. That's a very precious thing, and that's something that you shouldn't sell. That's something that you shouldn't lose. Now, with that as a kind of a working definition, you can see why some of these scriptures are very important. In Luke 9, we're told that we should deny ourselves. Now, to deny yourself, that means you don't just let your whole life be driven, you know, by who you are and what you are supposed to be, but rather you surrender that to God, and you're crucified with Christ, and then surrendered to Him. That self, when it's controlled by the Holy Spirit, that produces a person that God wants you to be. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul counseled Timothy about how to counsel, we would call it today. And he said, when you're counseling people, their problem usually is they are opposing themselves. God has this plan as to who and what and where they should be, and they're in opposition to that. That causes so much unhappiness, so much anxiety. Your objective, Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, is that they might recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. So he shows Timothy how to do that, how to counsel people so that they can recover themselves. So we're not supposed to, you know, ignore ourselves. We're supposed to recover ourselves. The prodigal son story, right in the heart of the prodigal son story, when he decided to go home to the father's house, when he decided he wasn't a hog, even though he smelt like one, he probably looked like one in that hog pen. That whole turnaround is described this way. He came to himself. He recovered himself. He decided that's not really who I'm supposed to be. Now, if you get on to this idea of tracing the word self through the scripture, listen to this verse. This is one you can't miss. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Isn't that an interesting verse? 2 Corinthians 10:12. It's telling us about two no-nos where self is concerned. Don't compare yourself. Why are we not to compare ourselves? Why did Jesus tell Peter when he asked about John? You know, the Lord told Peter in John 21 how he was going to die. And if tradition's accurate, that means Jesus put his arm around Peter and said, Peter, you're always bragging about you're going to die for me. Well, I got news for you. You're going to have the joy of being crucified upside down for me. And then Peter, being so human, he looks over at John and says, what about him? What's your plan for him? And Jesus said, if I will that he lives till I come back again, what's that to you? You follow me. My will for him is none of your business. Don't compare yourself. Why is it wrong to compare yourself? Well, if it's true that we're all supposed to be unique and individual and distinct from everybody else on earth, how would we ever learn anything about God's will by comparing ourselves to somebody else? When you compare yourself, you're implying that you're supposed to be like them. I grew up with that. My sisters were all straight-A students, and we grew up in a town that only had one high school, one grammar school, one, you know, everything. We all went to the same school. And I got so upset with the teacher saying, could you really be Lolly's brother? I mean, could you really be Ruth's brother? Could you really be Helen's brother? Because I didn't compare favorably with them. Well, something in me just seemed to say, I'm not supposed to be like everybody else. You know, I resented being compared. It can butcher a person's personality when you compare them. I had a brother very close to me. We were like twins, except that he was very handsome. And we'd walk into a party and people would say, isn't Pete handsome? And there I'd stand with my face hanging out, you know. And I'd say something like, I have a beautiful soul or something, you know. But, you know, I got devastated with that comparison, always being compared to other people. Well, the scripture in 2 Corinthians 10:12 says you're not supposed to compare yourself. There are scriptures that say things that can be misunderstood. Like Jesus gave this great summary of the law when he said, love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, does that mean that you're supposed to love God and you're supposed to love your neighbor and you're supposed to love yourself? I believe it does, but you have to interpret that. That doesn't mean that every time you pass a mirror, you stop and have your devotions, you know. It doesn't mean you love yourself in that sense. It means that you accept yourself and that you love what God loves. You agree with Him that you have worth because he died on the cross for you. If you properly interpret it, that does mean what it says. Paul even goes so far in 2 Corinthians 4:2 to say that when we've been transformed and when we've been, you know, born again and we're in union with Christ and we're aided by the Holy Spirit and we are this person that God wants us to be, we can commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We can say, as we commend ourselves, what do you think of that? Isn't that a miracle? I didn't do that. God did that. Isn't it wonderful what God can do with a young barbarian like me? I mean, now these things have to be properly understood. But properly understood and in the right perspective, they're telling us how we should perceive ourselves. Well, in the first part of this application chapter, Paul tells us that we should apply everything we've learned in Romans to ourselves. There's a verse of Scripture in the second chapter of Galatians, which really is a great summary of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now that you're all experts on the argument of Paul in the letter to the Romans, just see how this verse sums it all up. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of him who loved me and gave himself for me. In that verse, Paul says three times, I live, I now live, I live. And he gives an explanation for the life that he's living. First, he says, I live by faith. And that sums up the first four chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. That's what that's all about, justification by faith. We live and we live eternally by faith in what Paul told us about in the first four chapters of Romans. The second explanation Paul gives for his living in Galatians 2:20 is, Christ liveth in me. I live because Christ lives in me. That's the second four chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. That's what those four chapters were all about, Christ in me and I in Christ. I live because of that dynamic. And then the third reason why Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20 that he lives is because he says, I am crucified with Christ. And that's chapters 12 through 16. That's what we're getting into right now. What he's saying is surrender yourself, sacrifice yourself. Come to the place where you're willing to separate from the world and its way of doing things. Ask God to give you this transformation type of experience and then experience a confirmation of God's will about yourself, and you'll prove that God's will for you is good, that it meets all his demands, and it moves you in the direction of spiritual maturity. That's a kind of an overview of Paul's letter to the Romans, and this is what we're getting into here now in chapter 12. He's talking about what it means to be crucified with Christ and live because you've been crucified with Christ, or you've surrendered yourself to him, and you're willing to be a living sacrifice for him every day that you live. Now, having told us about the importance of applying this truth to ourselves, he then tells us that it's important that this truth be applied in the context of our spiritual community, or what he calls the body of Christ. He's talking about the church, of course. Now, here's the same illustration he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, in the body of Christ, if you have a body of people that are all surrendered, that are all living sacrifices, that are all separated from the world, one thing is for sure about those people. They're going to be different. Every single one of them is going to be different. He makes a point of this. It's an emphasis with him. Every member in the body of Christ, he says, is different, distinct from every other member. The body of Christ is many members, and they're all different. And yet, they are one body. In 1 Corinthians 12, he uses the words diversity, 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 because when people are spirit-filled or spirit-controlled, they're not going to be like hot dogs or sausages coming off the assembly line, everyone exactly alike. They'll be the opposite of that. Everyone will be unique, and yet they'll function with a oneness. So Paul uses the word oneness, 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 diversity, diversity, oneness, oneness. Now, those are two opposite concepts. But he brings the two opposite concepts together in a beautiful illustration, an inspired metaphor. He says it's just like a body, a human body. It has diversity, There's a difference between an eye and an ear and a nose and a tongue and a hand and a foot. But even though the members of a human body are diverse, and you want them to be because they have different functions and purposes, they function with a coordination, with a oneness, because they're all under the control of one head or one brain. Now he says that's the way the body of Christ is supposed to be. This is why it's a terrible sin in the body of Christ to suggest to another member in the body of Christ that they should be just like you. It says, having gifts differing by the grace of God. Isn't that refreshing? I mean, by the grace of God, we're not alike. If two of us were exactly alike, one of us would be unnecessary. But we're not alike, and that means we're all necessary. And that means that we don't have the same spiritual gifts, because the spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit gives to us give us the capacity for ministry or for function in the body of Christ. He gives different gifts, and so there are different functions. And the emphasis here on the part of the Apostle Paul is, having gifts that differ, let's discover by the grace of God what has been given to us, and let's do that thing for Christ. And don't worry if somebody else has a gift different from yours. Don't try to imitate or copy them. You'll lose your own uniqueness and, you know, your special contribution that you can make to the body of Christ. And for heaven's sakes, don't imply to other people that if they were Spirit-filled, they'd have exactly the same gifts you have and the same function and the same ministry, because that would ruin the body. He uses a grotesque illustration in Corinthians. He says, if the whole body were an eye, how would it hear? That's a hideous illustration, if you think about it. Did you ever think about how you'd feel if you were unlocking your door at night and you looked over and saw a 185-pound eyeball sitting over there? And what if it blinked? You know, I mean, wouldn't that be a give you a rush, you know? Well, that's a hideous illustration. I heard a joke back when they had these awful saddest jokes that this obstetrician came out from the delivery room and told this young father, I have some grave news for you, young man. Your wife has given birth to a 7.5-pound eyeball. And then he said, and you better sit down, because that's not all. It's blind, you know. Well, isn't that horrible? I mean, that's horrible. But see, Paul used a hideous, horrible illustration like that in 1 Corinthians 12 because he wanted to make this point. The body is not just a great big eyeball. The body isn't just a huge ear or a 120-pound hand or a 185-pound tongue slithering around. That's a monster. That's not the body. So don't turn the body of Christ into a monster by trying to tell everybody they should be like you or by trying to be like them. Find out, you know, before God, who you are and what you are in terms of the gifts he's given you. And then let those gifts function in you, and you'll make your contribution to the body of Christ. And you'll discover that if you do that, if you develop that and let God grow that, you'll make a contribution to the body of Christ that others can't make. And then you'll discover that the things you can't do because you're not gifted to do them, somebody else will be given those gifts, and they'll contribute those gifts. And if you tried to do it all for everybody else, you would not only kill yourself with frustration because you'd be trying to do things you weren't gifted to do, but you would be robbing other people of their ministry. I'll never forget a dear old lady who was a retired dean of women from Vassar. She lived in Virginia Beach for 31 years, retired, and she had retreats. She brought some great old souls to the beach and had retreats for the ministers in her home. And she sort of coached me along. And one time we had a United Thanksgiving Day service in our church, and all the churches came together. And I just did everything. I led the choir, and, I was just in charge of everything, you know, running around. And she was coming out at the end of the service, and she said, Dick, you're growing. God bless you, you're growing. But let me give you a word. She said, first of all, let me ask you, do you think you really should have trusted those men to take up that offering? Do you really think they were capable of taking up that collection? Don't you think you should have done that too? And she kept rubbing it in. And then she finally said, Dick, she said, if you do the work of 10 other people, you'll not only bury yourself, but you're going to rob 10 other people of their work. So don't do what they're supposed to do. Find out what you're supposed to do, and that's what you should do. These things mean a lot to me because they were applied in my life at different stages. I remember in the Phillips translation, in verse 7, it says, "Let him who teaches give all that he has to his teaching." Boy, that spoke to me back in the 60s. I mean, it was like a neon sign lighting up or something. God just really spelled that out for me. And I was frustrated by being jerked in 4011 directions like a lot of pastors are. You wouldn't believe the things that people expect pastors to do and to be. And I just became obsessed with this. God has called me to teach, and I'm going to give all that I have to my teaching. I remember I was in Florida at the time, and I flew up to the United Nations to meet with a man. And on the way back, I secretly routed myself through Norfolk, and I met with my pastor and his associate in an all-night prayer meeting out at the Triple R Ranch. And I showed them that scripture in Phillips, Romans chapter 12, verse 7. And I said, because we were praying about it, I had left Virginia Beach, and they were asking me to return. And I showed them that verse, and I said, I'm going to do that somewhere. Now, it might be Virginia Beach. I don't know where it's going to be, but that's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to be a building contractor. I'm not going to do all these things, you know, be jerked around 15 different directions. I'm going to give all that I have to this teaching. And they agreed with that. In fact, my pastor loved to build buildings, and we had to build a sanctuary when we came back to the beach. And remember, he said, I'll build your sanctuary, and you come in and take my prayer meetings on Thursday nights. So we kind of made a deal, you know, there. But that was a benchmark in my life. And now, you know, the contribution by the grace of God that's been made through many Bible all over the world, that's the fruit of that. Because I really gave myself to teaching. God used that gift of teaching to make a contribution in the body of Christ. If I had just gone along being jerked around, you know, 4011 directions, trying to do everything, Paul said, this one thing I do, you know, I was saying these 4011 things I dabble in, you know, if I had just kept on doing that, this mini Bible thing wouldn't have happened. So this means a great deal to me. Now, the point that he makes in this section about the gifts is what I've been saying. He mentions seven gifts here. If you go through the scripture, you'll find, in my opinion, about 21 gifts mentioned in different places, like 1 Corinthians 12. There's a passage in Ephesians 4. There's a passage in 1 Peter. There's this passage here in Romans. If you add up all the gifts that are mentioned, I think you come up with about 21. Now, I have a theory about these gifts. I can't prove this, but this is just my own opinion. I believe in each of these places, when Paul talks about the gifts or Peter does, they're not intending to give us an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts. They're presenting an idea. They're saying it works like this. This is the way it works. And they're just telling us enough so that we can get some idea of how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit works in us, and by indwelling us, he produces his fruit in our lives. But the Holy Spirit, when it comes to ministry, he comes upon us and he anoints us. And when he does, the evidence of that is spiritual gifts. I think they come in clusters. I don't think usually that it's just one gift. Many people become obsessed with what is my gift? I don't know what my gift is. I think it's usually a gift cluster. I worked with a pastor in California for a year. Back when I first got out of college, and he has written a lot about spiritual gifts and what he calls body life, the body life of the church. That's really what Paul's talking about here. The church is like a body, and let me tell you about the personal hygiene of that body. That's what this is all about. Dr. Ray Stedman had this little acrostic in which he gave us an index into how we could discover our spiritual gift or gifts. It's A through H. A is acquaint yourself with the scriptural descriptions of gifts. Now, I've listed 13 of them on your outline there, and this is Dr. Stedman's definition of them. The church doesn't agree on how to define a lot of these gifts, but this is a definition. It's Dr. Stedman's definition, not mine. But that's just an example of 13 of the gifts. I think there are probably, as I said, about eight more. But the first step he suggests that we should take if we want to know what our gifts are is acquaint ourselves with the scriptural descriptions of these gifts. Then B is believe that God has given you a gift or gifts. I believe this is emphatic because if you study these gift chapters, they emphasize this fact. God has given to every man, to everybody. Everybody's gifted. I believe that's obvious from studying these passages. So the second step is believe that God's given you gifts. And then C is consult your desires and likes. This is not an absolute indication, but at least it may be a hint. I don't think God gifts you and calls you to do something you hate doing. It's very possible that you would love to do what God gifts you and calls you to do. So consult your desires and likes. Then distinguish between gifts and talents, or distinguish between spiritual gifts and natural gifts. I personally feel that the difference could be a natural gift is what you had before the Holy Spirit controlled your life. Now, if you can sing, for instance, that's a natural gift, and you could do that before the Holy Spirit controlled your life. But when you consecrate or surrender that gift to the Holy Spirit and controlled by the Spirit you sing, I believe that's a spiritual gift, even though it's a natural gift. But in my opinion, again, this is just my opinion, I wouldn't die on this mountain. That's what I mean when I say it's just my opinion. I don't say this is clearly what the Scripture says. But in my opinion, a natural gift is what you had before the Holy Spirit came into your life. A spiritual gift could be something that came into your life when the Spirit came. If I can use myself as an illustration again, I've mentioned many times I was a young barbarian when I came to faith when I was 19. I would never have guessed, nobody would ever have guessed, anything remotely connected with teaching where I was concerned at that point in my life. I frankly don't believe the gift of teaching was in me before the Spirit came. I believe when the Spirit came, that gift came with the Spirit. Now, I believe you can find things in your life that would fit the same description. That wasn't in me before the Spirit came into my life. When the Spirit came, that came. So D is distinguish between gifts and talents. E is expect others to help you find your gifts. There's a reason for this. One of the ways that you discover your spiritual gifts is to measure your impact upon the other members of the body of Christ. You see, all these spiritual gifts, we're told, if we study the gift passages, are to be directed to the body of Christ. If the gift is teaching, who do you teach? The body of Christ. So if your gift is, you know, the gift of helps, who do you help? The body of Christ. If the gift is giving, who do you give to? The body of Christ. All these gifts are for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. So if you want to know what your gift or gift pattern is, measure the impact that your life has on the other members of the body of Christ. If you're surrounded by people in the body of Christ who came to Christ through you, then you more than likely have the gift of the evangelist. I think that's pretty obvious. If people are saying to you, you know, I've never understood that until you taught that Sunday school class. I've been trying to understand that concept for 10 years, but it came clear as a bell when you were teaching. Well, then you have the gift of teaching. But it's measuring your impact upon the other members of the body that helps you focus your gift pattern. Therefore, expect others to help you find your spiritual gift pattern. Then find occasion to try out suspected gifts. I think this is very important. How do you know you don't have a gift if you haven't got the faith and the courage to try? Suppose you could have the gift of teaching, but you never teach. They want someone to teach the junior boys, and they ask you, and you say, oh, not me, brother, not me. I'll never do that. And you won't teach a stick. You won't teach anybody. Well, how are you ever going to discover you have the gift of teaching if you won't try? In 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions the gifts of healings. And I believe we should expect to find people in the body of Christ, like in a local assembly, to whom the Holy Spirit has given the gifts of healings. I remember once being challenged with this question, how do you know you don't have the gifts if you haven't got the faith to pray for somebody who's sick? I was visiting a lady with TB and serving her communion. And she asked me if I would pray for her healing. So I thought, well, here's my chance. So I laid hands on her and prayed for her, and she threw up. all over the place, you know. And she didn't get well and everything. And I thought, well, at least I know that I don't have it. It's not because I haven't had the faith to try, you know. But suppose she had been miraculously healed. Then I would have made just a marvelous discovery, you know. It's not me, but, you know, God has put this gift in me. How would I know it if I didn't try? So this is what he means by find occasion to try out suspected gifts. Then give yourself time to experiment and become aware of gifts. I think that's very important. And if you try teaching the junior boys and they shoot paper wads at each other and it's a disaster, that may not mean that you're not a good teacher. I mean, give it some time and be patient. You're probably not going to be asked to teach, you know, 700 people, you know, in some kind of a huge class. It's probably going to be, I remember I asked a great teacher one time how he discovered he had the gift of teaching. And he said it was under a staircase in a tenement in New York, sitting on garbage cans with a bunch of little boys. He said, that's where I discovered that I had the gift of teaching. So, you know, it's important to give yourself time to experiment and become aware of the gifts, and then have patience with yourself and with God. That's a little acrostic that might give you an index into what your spiritual gifts are. Well, this first paragraph goes from verse 3 to verse 8. And the second paragraph in chapter 12 goes from verse 9 to the end. And this is where you have the shotgun blast of applications. I find 21 commands here, or I sort of put it this way. Paul is saying in this section, let's have some real Christian living. Let's have some real love. Let's have some real repentance. Let's have some real holiness. And then on and on through 21 things. And I think he's challenging us, let's be real in all these areas. I'd like to give you an assignment for next week. Take that paragraph, verses 9 to 21. I find 21. See how many you find. How many illustrations of Paul saying, let's be real, folks. By the grace of God, let's have some real Christianity. As we said at the outset, when you have these episodes like David Cherish and that whole tragedy out there in Texas, instead of letting that depress you or get you down, just see that as a challenge. There's never been a time when it's been more important for people to see some real Christianity than when they see that which is not real. And the media has a field day. They just have a field day. I'll never forget when we had the celebration in front of the Statue of Liberty, and all the events were planned up there. Some friends of mine were involved in that, and they were on a yacht with Lee Iacocca, and they came back just furious because the centerpiece for that whole celebration was an ecumenical religious service where all different faiths came together and had a marvelous spiritual emphasis, and the media didn't say a word about that, not one word. When something like that goes on that's outstanding, like if you have an Urbana missionary conference and you have 17,000 college kids giving up their Christmas vacation to go to a missions conference, they don't report that. But you have something like this David Cherry stuff, and man, you won't hear anything else for weeks. Well, that should just challenge us. Let's show the world some real Christian living. Now, I wonder if we have any questions. I'm sorry I didn't leave more time, but are there any questions about anything we've covered tonight? Yes. Well, I would like to recommend a book on that subject. You didn't hear the question? Okay. This man's a hospital chaplain in Norfolk, and he was asking the question that, you know, when people come to Christ, I guess this is the question, should they expect a further experience like that we call the baptism in the Spirit, which would equip them for these ministries and gifts? Is that the question? In answer to that question, I'd like to recommend one of my favorite scholars, Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and a book he's written called Joy Unspeakable. I think that's the finest thing I've read in answer to that question. I frankly thought there wasn't anybody on earth that agreed with me on the subject of the Holy Spirit till I read that book. And I was delighted to know that he was a man with rare discernment and agreed with me, But he answers the question emphatically, yes, he does believe there is a baptism of the Spirit. It's a biblical term. It's the Spirit coming upon us for service. And I believe it is in addition to the miracle work of the Spirit within us, which is evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, how do you know you've been baptized in the Spirit? There's where we would disagree. There are many who would say speaking in tongues is the evidence that that has occurred. I frankly disagree with that, although I believe many people do speak in tongues when they're baptized in the Spirit. I wouldn't disagree with that. But to say that only those who have had an experience of speaking in tongues have experienced this coming upon them of the Spirit, I would disagree with that. I believe the evidence of a baptism in the Spirit should be any spiritual gift or gift cluster. That would be the evidence. Not just tongues, but teaching or whatever. I can tell you exactly when that happened to me, and I do believe that should happen to every believer. Now, if that hasn't happened to you, don't interpret the Scripture in the light of your experience or your lack of experience. Interpret the Scripture in the light of the Scripture, and interpret your experience in the light of the Scripture. Don't interpret the Scripture in the light of your experience or lack of experience. If you haven't experienced that, then the biblical prescription is ask and seek and knock. It says keep on asking. It's, you know, ask consistently, persistently, with perseverance. Keep on seeking, and that's intense asking. Keep on knocking, that's intense seeking. I believe you should go for it, in other words. That's what Martin Lloyd teaches, and I believe that before he wrote his book, but I'm just delighted to know Martin Lloyd-Jones had such an extraordinary ministry in England for 40 years, and this is the explanation he gives. So I would answer that question by saying, yes, I do believe in that, in a coming upon us of the Spirit in addition to the miracle work of the Spirit within us. Any other question? Mike, okay, Mike's going to ask a question. I'm so glad. Thank you, Mike. Thank you, Mike. Did you all hear that? How does self-esteem and self-confidence work into what I said tonight about self? I think this is where we're so close to doing what Paul told us not to do. You know, Paul said, don't be conformed to this world. I think we do conform a lot when we get into this. I don't believe the world means the same thing we mean when the world talks about self-actualization, self-realization, self-worth, self-acceptance. It's really not the same thing. To me, that can be humanistic, which means apart from God, unaided by God, yourself. You know, that's not what I believe the Scripture is teaching. It's a totally different thing. But Dr. Stedman, again, had a definition of the word justification in his book on Romans. He said, you know, the word justified means to be declared righteous, to be declared righteous. He said it could be translated declared worth. You have declared worth. You don't have worth because you achieve. You don't have worth because of how you were born or how much money you have or how much education you have. You have worth because God has declared that you have worth. And he went to hell and back to make that possible. He bankrupted heaven and sent Christ into this world so he could declare that you and I have worth. Now, that's a totally different proposition from the self-worth that the world talks about so much. So there's a fine line between these things. But if you go with the definition of flesh that we've used, flesh is human nature apart from God, unaided by God. The way we've been using the term self tonight, it's the self that's in union with Christ, not apart from God, but in Christ, you know, in union with Christ. And it's not the self that's unaided by God. It's the self that's filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. That's a totally different proposition. That's the self in which you can have confidence, but it isn't really confidence in yourself. As I've said so many, many times, I'm not, but he is, and I'm in him, and he's in me. I can't, but he can, and I'm in him, and he's in me. See, it isn't self-confidence to believe that I can, you know, because he can. It's so hard to sort this out sometimes, but I heard a famous preacher say, the I am leads to the I can. That's just pure unadulterated humanism. The I am somebody, and therefore I can. Well, that could be done apart from God, unaided by God. I believe the he is leads to the I can. And that's different, you know. I hope that answers your question. Well, let's stand together now, please, and be dismissed. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this beautiful application scripture. We just pray that as we focus on every verse and every word, that your Holy Spirit will just illuminate it for us and make it so real to us that by your grace we might be able to be real and show this world a real Christ who can change lives and sustain lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.